But the one kind of diversity that universities disregard is ideological and religious. We are fine with people who don't look like us as long as they think like us. And he says here, again, this is a progressive writer writing this op-ed piece. He says, okay, that's a little harsh. But consider George Yancey, a sociologist who is black and evangelical. Outside of academia, I faced more problems as a black, he told me. But inside academia, I face more problems as a Christian, and it's not even close. Listen to what this black evangelical sociologist is saying. That when he deals with people in the broken and fallen world, where prejudice at times reigns, he has trouble. He's been persecuted. But within the realm of academia, the university system, because he's an evangelical Christian, the battles are even worse in their intensity and in their nature than he experiences a black man in culture. The book of Isaiah, chapter 5, pronounces woe to a people who honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You realize the mindset of liberal progressive academia is that most of the worldviews and positions in our worldview that we hold are empirically false. Now, think of what that implies. That means people have done studies and experiments and have done all kinds of tests, and empirically, beyond a shadow of a doubt, evangelical Christianity and its worldview is false. And here, if you're a Christian student at a secular university, and you should happen to state your belief in the institution of marriage as given in the Bible, God's design for a husband and wife, male and female, you are likely to be labeled a moron, an idiot, ignorant. Vitriol and venom will come your way. You are a hate monger, as evidenced by your words. What words? I believe that marriage is a God-given institution between a man and a woman. And also on that same academia at the college university. Sounds like I'm saying macadamia nuts. Well, they are nuts sometimes. But in academia, they say of heterosexual marriage, it's a failed institution. Why bother to live with that institution any longer? And yet when homosexuals want to be married, oh, we celebrate marriage in that context. So do you see the irrationality of the rebellion of men and women in this day and age? Isaiah goes on to pronounce woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And that is most of what takes place in secular universities. Marriage is a precious gift from God. And its permanence, its intended permanence, is given in the scripture. And for marriage to be a blessing, both husband and wife must work at it. It is not something that comes easily. Oh, it seems that way at first, because when we're young and good-looking, you know, God has made it so that that attractive power, that is great. And it's something that is not evil. It's good when understood from God's perspective. But we must work at it. And here, really, in marriage, do you know what we're to work at and how we're to work? We are to live the gospel. One of the best books on marriage was written by Tim Keller. It's not an easy read. So I've put, you know, salient quotes from it. And here's an excellent quote regarding this, where he says, "This is the secret, that the gospel of Jesus and marriage explain one another. that when God invented marriage, he already had the saving work of Jesus in mind. What's he mean by this? He means that because husband and wife each are sinners, they will at times be enemies one of another. And what does the gospel say about your enemy? Blast him away till he can rise no more. No, what does it say? Love your enemies. The gospel, in giving to us the gospel, the Lord has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And if God, the perfect sinless God through the work of Christ, can reconcile us to himself, surely we, two sinners, can be reconciled one to another. And so we look at this gift of marriage, this blessing of marriage, and we note its permanence. That's the principle that Paul has in focus in this illustration for the law. For example, a law by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. And as I've said, this becomes a proof text for some pastors and some churches who want to teach there is never, ever, ever any allowance for divorce. No divorce. No such thing as remarriage. And of course, we can go to Matthew's gospel where Jesus, you know, the Pharisees always came to test him. And we read in chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read?" he replied. I love this. "Haven't you guys read? You guys who love the law? You guys who know the law by heart, haven't you read the laws that God gave at the creation?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And you've heard me say, if you've been here for a while, how important this is. Marriage is under attack. Marriage as God has given it, because to attack marriage is to attack the living God. We have difficulty, do we not, understanding the doctrine of the Trinity? And we look for all kind of illustrations for the Trinity, three-leaf clovers. My daughter used to find four-leaf clovers. I didn't think there was such a thing. She could spot them a mile away. But anyway, we look at three-leaf clovers as an example of the Trinity. Do you want to know what the best illustration of the Trinity is? It is husband and wife, two who come together as one. And here is a profound thing. I'm going to give this to you as well, the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elanehu, Adonai Echad. Why? Hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Echad. And that's the very same word when Moses comments on the institution of marriage, that a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. Compound unity. So the Shema is not a text that is anti-Trinitarian. In fact, it supports the idea of a compound unity where two individuals come together as one. And then from that union come children. And by the way, we're going to look at this in our Sunday school, so the men are invited. You're welcome to come downstairs. A PowerPoint presentation that will show these things so that your faith might be bolstered, because the Trinity and marriage exhibit the principle of the one and the many. And I tell you this, If the macadamia nuts at universities would hear us, biblical Christianity is the only philosophical system that answers sufficiently the problem of the one and the many, unity and diversity. Thank you, Benny. So, the permanence of marriage is something that Paul is banking on and using to illustrate that once a person dies who is married, their spouse is free to marry. God hates divorce. Let me tell you, he hates it. And an illustration was given by at a family retreat when I served as the associate pastor of Westminster Church in Muncie. And I expect, you know, there were always great teachers and preachers at our family retreats. And here we have this guy, Buck, I forget his name, you know, and he was down home. He had a southern accent. My prejudicial heart thought, oh, boy, you know, he spoke very softly, very lowly and slowly. And I thought, oh, man, this guy's going to put us asleep. And he began by telling us to consider something. I want you to think of this. And he gave us this understanding, this scenario of the Trinity. So I'm going to give this to you to illustrate how destructive divorce is. Imagine the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in a council that the Holy Spirit calls. The Spirit says, I'm calling a meeting, Father and Son. And the Spirit says, now, you know, Father and Son, Jesus, you tell the people that me, the Holy Spirit, I'll not take of my own. I'll not speak on my own, but I'm going to speak your words to give to the people of God. And that's worked okay now. But you know what? I have some things I'd like to say that aren't yours. So I'm going to say them. And if you guys have a problem with that, then I'm out of here. Can you imagine the Trinity breaking apart? One of them saying, we're done with this relationship. And then he said, Buck said, consider how devastating a divorce is in a marriage, with rippling effects down through the generations. My wife has had to deal with the rippling effects of my family's going through a divorce. Even to this day, it affects us deeply. So God's design is that ordinarily death alone brings the end to marriage. And I'm looking for the quote here from Tim Keller. Bear with me. I know you do every Sunday. Bear with me. Yes. Listen to this. Marriage is a blessing, as I said. And if you want empiricism, if you want, you know, sociological surveys, Tim Keller in his book in chapter 1, he tells us, during the last two decades, the great preponderance of research evidence shows that people who are married consistently show a much higher degree of satisfaction with their lives than those who are single, divorced, or living with a partner. It also reveals that most people are happy in their marriages, and most of those who are not and who don't get a divorce eventually become happy. Don't worry, Susie, we'll be happy. So permanence is important, and that's what Paul is focusing on. But there are exceptions to this. Because we are broken and wretched and sinful people, and even after we are redeemed, we have the sin that yet clings to our soul. And so when Jesus talks about the permanence from the beginning that the Creator intended for marriage, the Pharisees come back in verse 7 of Matthew 19. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. You see, the Pharisees were looking at that certificate of divorce in all the wrong way. You want to divorce your wife? Just give her a certificate and tell her to go. Here's what Moses was doing. Moses was saying to the guys who were getting up and his wife gave him some lip, you know, back talk. You're out of here, woman. Get out of here. And he goes over to the other woman over here and thinks, boy, she's the grass is greener over here. And when he goes to that grass, realizes, it's not so green. And he wants to go back. Moses says, that is a shameful, despicable thing. And so before you divorce your wife, you must write a certificate of divorce and give it to her. The idea is this, as he is writing the certificate of divorce, he's got to think about it, because once he gives her the divorce certificate, he can't come back when he realizes that the problem with the grass is not hers, but his heart. But Jesus did say that in the event of unfaithfulness, that is adultery, you have the permission to divorce. Now listen, I want you to hear this. You have permission to divorce, but it's not commanded. God's desire, I believe this, is that a husband and wife who have even experienced adultery to some degree or another, and they're at varying degrees of adultery. A man who has an emotional relationship with a woman at work, what's the commandment that touches on that relationship? The seventh commandment. That intense emotional relationship with another woman, which is the purview of his wife alone, that's adulterous to a degree. No, it's not consummated sexually, but there is a degree of adultery. But whatever the degree of adultery, whether in seed form or full-blown, the power of the gospel to bring healing and reconciliation is great. And I tell you that if you go through such a horrible thing and you work through it, you will come through on the other side with a deep, deep understanding of the love of God for you in the gospel. Tim Keller says in page 146, chapter 5 of his book, marriage has the power of truth, the ability to reveal to you who you really are with all your flaws. And you see, that's it. In the context of marriage, these flaws arise, do they not? You know, while we're hunting and trying to get that husband or wife, we're put our best foot forward. We look good, don't we? And then once it's tagged and bagged, then the real you comes out. The real you, real me, came out on our honeymoon. And Susie wondered, who was the stranger sitting next to me in this car driving like a maniac down the road? If he really loved me, he'd slow down. Marriage has the power of truth, the ability to reveal to you who you really are with all your flaws. How wonderful that it also has power, the power of love, an unmatched power to affirm you and to heal you of the deepest wounds and hurts of your life. And that can come in a marriage where there's likely counseling, professional counseling, and healing. And so there's permission to divorce, but not a command. And I want you to consider God, who was in a marriage relationship, because you see, not only is marriage speak about the Trinity, it reflects the Trinity, it reflects the marriage between God and his people. That's the covenant relationship that God bears with us. It's a marriage. That's why marriage is under attack. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And Jesus laid his life down for us. Israel was adulterous again and again and again, going after the false gods of the other nations. And God spoke about divorce. He spoke about giving them a certificate of divorce. But how could he do it? And he loved them again and again and brought them back to himself. But there are times when someone is adulterous and they just don't want it. You have permission to divorce, and you are unbound, and you are free to remarry. Paul also, though, gives us another exception, and it comes to us in 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul, he's giving these instructions that come. He says to the married, I give this command, and not I, but the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, the Lord has already touched on this subject, and he's given this command. A wife must not separate from her husband. No divorce. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. And you see, so if there is a divorce, what does Paul say? What does Jesus teach? Don't marry again. But be reconciled. As long as there's the hope for reconciliation, be reconciled. Now then he goes and says, to the rest I say this, I and not the Lord. What Paul means here is, I'm giving some further revelation about marriage that our Lord did not touch on. If a brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Okay, do you get that? Here, Jesus didn't touch on this. So here's Paul's understanding. And probably he's encountering it more and more. As the gospel is going around, being spread throughout the world, people are coming to faith. But you know what? In some relationships, it's a husband that comes to faith or a wife that comes to faith, but the spouse does not. And so you hear also in the scripture, don't be unequally yoked. Don't be unequally yoked. What fellowship do we have with, Beelzebub? Don't be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And so the thought is, well, should I therefore divorce my unbelieving husband or wife? And what does Paul say? Again, this underlying the intended permanence of marriage. No, don't do it. If they want to remain in the marriage, you remain married. Do not divorce him. And then Paul goes on this way. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Did you hear what the scripture says? That if the unbeliever leaves, doesn't want this marriage anymore, let him go. And if you, husband or wife, let your unbelieving spouse go, they divorce you, you are unbound, and that means you are free to remarry. Let us not go beyond what the scripture teaches. We may not like it. And in fact, our judgmental selves don't like it a whole lot at times. Why? Because we like to follow rules. And we have a tendency to make rules that are not really God's rules. And we can follow these rules. And with these rules, we can condemn others. And that is so far from grace. Now here is the sticky wicket. I had to look that up. I'm thinking, what is that? It's in cricket. You have a wicket is the three posts behind the batter. And the wicket is also the short cropped grass. And the goal of the pitcher, or the baller, is to throw the ball, bounce it, and hit the wicket. Okay? A sticky wicket, the area behind which the sticks are placed, this is where the ball doesn't really bounce too well. It's kind of sticky. So it makes it tough. It's a metaphor. This is the tough thing about marriage and divorce, and it's the issue of remarriage. We worked hard for a long time to put together a policy on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We understand that if a man dies or a woman dies, her spouse, the widow or widower, is unbound and free to remarry. Here Paul says of the unbelieving spouse that leaves, the believing spouse is unbound. Though that man or woman is still alive, they are unbound, and that means they are free to marry. Do you see how in the illustration in Romans, Paul is not giving the whole full-blown teaching on marriage, but using the implicit, God's implicit understanding of the permanence of that bond as an illustration. But we're here now. Okay, if a woman has an adulterous husband and he is not repentant and doesn't want the marriage, you know, there's no effort toward reconciliation, she can divorce and she can remarry. And most pastors will agree, the offended party is free to remarry. What about the offender? When we were doing this policy, we read two most common books for Reformed people, J. Adams' book and John Murray's book. Neither of them could give us any biblical information where God explicitly says the offender in a biblical divorce can in no ways remarry. Can't do it. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. And here is a scenario that was given to me. All right, imagine this. A husband and wife, members of a church. They're not getting along. The man is getting more attention from a Christian woman at work. And I tell you, husbands or wives, if there's someone at work giving you more attention than you're getting from your husband, why is that? What about you is making it so that, and what are you doing to solicit and elicit this attention from somebody else? But so now, okay, they haven't guarded their hearts, and this man now believes it's God's will to be married to this woman. But they don't have a biblical means or grounds of divorce, so they hatch this plot, okay? We consummate our relationship, boom, adultery, biblical grounds, now we divorce. That was given to me time and again, and you know what? Let me just read our policy. We have a policy under the rubrics marriage, divorce, remarriage after a biblical divorce or death of a spouse, and then this. And we'll make sure in the back table we'll have more of these next week, Susie. The remarriage of the offending party. Here's what we determine. The scriptures do not clearly forbid or permit remarriage for the offender after a legitimate divorce. We don't like it. John Murray did not like it. But he says, as much as I don't like it, I can't give you any biblical prohibition. J. Adams, usually seen as a very tough stickler, says, hey, there's no biblical prohibition. If an offender is truly broken and humbled and repentant and can't be reconciled to the wife because the wife's moved on, say, in another marriage, what prohibits him from being remarried? Only unrepentance. So we say, the scriptures do not clearly forbid or permit remarriage for the offender in a legitimate divorce. The session of Fairfield Presbyterian Church will carefully review each case where such an individual seeks remarriage in the church. Remarriage may be considered when the offender exhibits true repentance for his sin, as evidenced by 1, a willingness to disclose information about the previous marriage as the elders require, and 2, a willingness to make a confession of their sin, exhibit a humble and teachable attitude, and consent to undergo extensive counseling before remarrying. And then I have a note here. Pastoral counseling from the session must be extensive in cases of remarriage, deconstructing the previous marriage to determine the sinful pattern that caused the first marriage to fail. Here, the third paragraph, unbiblically divorced members may not assume that a willfully adulterous act on their part will automatically permit them to remarry another, for such will be subject to the discipline and censure of the church, and the session will forbid such a marriage. Repentant members whose engagement to marriage is approved by the session have available to them all the benefits and blessings afforded by the pastoral ministry of Fairfield Church and may use the sanctuary for their wedding celebration. I can't tell you how hard this was, but do you see that? And I pray that you would study these things. Marriage is a blessing. It is a great blessing. And in a marriage, the marriage is a blessing when we learn to live the gospel one to another. Listen to this quote from Tim Keller. He says, "We never know who we marry. We just think that we do." Oh, I know who I'm marrying. I can tell you all about this person, all the things that I like about them. What about the things that you haven't seen yet? Or we may even, if we first marry the right person, just give it a little while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing that it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered into it. The primary problem is learning to love and care after the stranger to whom you find yourself married. What's the gospel say about our treatment for the stranger? Love them. Care for them. Show hospitality to them. And listen, this doesn't mean you let them walk all over you, because we're called to love with wisdom. And there is such a thing as tough love. And there is such a thing as the need for counseling. Real biblical counseling. Tim Keller goes on another page. The merged life of marriage brings you into the closest, most inescapable contact with another person possible. And that means not only that you see each other close up, but that you are forced to deal with the flaws and the sins of one another. And then, of course, that unmatched power when we work through our problems, when we deal with the issues that are breaking us apart by dying to self like Jesus died for the sake of his bride, giving himself up for her. You men, we like that. Wives, submit to your husbands. You know, how many times do we open our Bible and, you know, come on, wife, come on. Well, wife, you take that Bible right from your husband's hand and you read a little further. Husband, love me as Jesus loved his church and gave his life for her. One more thing here. Boy, I like that. Maybe some of the Presbyterians have converted to Baptists. You know, let's see, where is it? Some people in our culture want too much out of their marriage partner. They do not see marriage as two flawed people coming together to create a space of stability, love, and consolation, a haven in a heartless world, as Christopher Latch describes it. This will indeed require a woman who is a novelist, astronaut with a background in fashion modeling, or the equivalent in a man. A marriage based not on self-denial but on self-fulfillment will require a low or no maintenance partner who meets your needs while making almost no claims on you. Simply put, today people are asking far too much in a marriage partner. And you know what? There's a quote, I can't find it. But the quote is, if I'm required to die to myself and what I believe will make me happy, what will that result in? And he says, it will result in your real happiness and joy, because you will see just how much God loves you. Thank you for patience with me and This issue is close to my heart, and we'll deal a little bit more with it in Sunday school. That marriage is a great blessing from God, and the way we relate to each other in marriage is a training ground for growing in grace. So you who are married, you're being trained. And if you're planning to be married, you better get some training before you get married. So come and see your pastor and elders. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us by which we are able not just to relate to a husband and wife in marriage, but the power by which we relate to each other. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wondrous grace. We give thanks and rejoice and ask for grace to be obedient to your law. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's sing together hymn number 465, Marvelous Grace.